Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your calls during that time. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you may feel free to call in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before I take any of the calls that are waiting, I have a letter that came a few days ago from a prisoner. We have a lot of prisoners who listen to us, and we get a lot of mail from them. And I don't really take the time to answer all of them on the air because there's so many, but this brother has been writing to us for some time, and he had a couple of points he wanted to make where he disagreed with me. I thought instead of writing back, I would answer on the air. I'm just going to take some highlighted sections from his letter. His name is Eugenio, and he's in a Texan prison. And he said, Steve saying that God is not a racist is not a great answer to why God would or would not choose an individual race or nation for a certain purpose. He says when Steve says God is not a racist in order to defend his position that Israel has no special place in God's plans more than other nations, I believe this is not much of an argument. Now, this is his first point. He apparently has heard me say, among other things, that God is not a racist when we're talking about does God have a special plan for Israel in the future. And my position is that there's no race on earth that God has a special plan for, if we're talking about biological races, ethnic races. And in fact, when I say God is not a racist, what I mean is this. There's no reason for him to restore Israel in the end times unless it's strictly on racial basis. Now, Israel was never God's chosen people on a racial basis. There are many people who are ethnic Jews who were cut off from God in the Old Testament and Gentiles who were brought into the kingdom of God as part of Israel through their becoming proselytes. It's never been a racial thing. God did favor the nation of Israel, but that nation of Israel was based upon a covenant that he made at Mount Sinai. And it was the keeping of that covenant that was necessary in order for them to keep their nation. God threatened that if they didn't, he would drive them out of their land and disperse them and put them under the same conditions that other nations were under. So that covenant that God made at Mount Sinai no longer exists. The people who were God's special nation under that covenant were many of them ethnic Jews and some of them not, because there were Gentiles among them as well. So it was not an ethnic choice, it was a covenantal choice. If God chooses people, it's not because of their race ever. It's because of their covenant faithfulness to him. Now, Israel doesn't exist under that covenant anymore. That covenant has been replaced by a new covenant. Christ made a new covenant with his disciples in the upper room, and it says in Hebrews that where there's a new covenant, the old covenant's obsolete. So there's no more a covenant to define the nation of Israel as God's people. Therefore, the only thing that would cause him to gather Jews together and do something special with them would be if he accepted them on a racial basis, which has never been the case. He has never accepted Israel because of their race. It's because of their covenant. God always rejected Jews who broke the covenant. Judas Iscariot is a good example. Caiaphas is another example. Korah is another example. There's been, throughout the Old Testament, there's tons of Israelites who were ethnically Israelite, but because of their worshiping of Baal and Moloch and so forth, God cut them off, because you can't be one of God's people because of your race. So if we say, is God going to bring the racial Jews together for some special purpose at the end times? Well, on what basis would he do so? It'd have to be on the basis of race, and only race. And what I'm saying, when I say God's not a racist, I don't mean that he's not persecuting certain races. I believe that he doesn't judge people at all on the basis of what race they are. I don't think he evaluates anyone on what race they are. Paul said there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ, and he says that the judgment comes on the wicked, the Jew and the Gentile alike, the Jew first and also the Greek, he says. He says because there's no partiality with God. That's, of course, in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. Saying God is not a racist, I guess didn't sound like a strong argument for him. By the way, it's certainly not the only argument I use. I use a lot of arguments, and I don't know that I really say very often. God's not a racist, but that's one of the points. Because in order to have a special plan for Israel, you'd either have to have the old covenant there, which applies to the nation of Israel, which was not all ethnic Israel, or you'd have to have a racial basis for God favoring them. And God never did. God never did favor them strictly on a racial basis. True, Abraham's offspring, several generations out from him, before they were a nation, God did deliver them from Egypt, but not just them. He did deliver them because of their relation to Abraham, but he delivered others too at the same time who had the same faith and who entered into the same covenant at Mount Sinai. So everything God has done for Israel, at least after the Exodus, and everything's related to a covenant of their nation, is based on something other than race. But since that covenant doesn't exist anymore, then there'd be nothing left but race for him to judge by. And since he never has done that ever, I don't think he plans to do that in the future. When I say racist, I mean simply evaluating someone because of their race. We usually think of the word racist as someone who's hateful to certain races or, you know, oppresses one race or, you know, is prejudiced. No, I'm using the word racist to mean someone who makes evaluations of people because of what race they are of. The evaluations may be the opposite of oppression. A person may think that a certain race is superior to other races, but God doesn't believe that. God doesn't believe any race is different than any other race. What makes a man different before God from another man is whether he has faith in Christ or not. And race is not a factor in God's reckoning at all. Now, the second point that Eugenia wanted to make was, he says, my second point is that I want to deal with when Steve says, along with all who share his view, that we are not robots. Now, he's concerned about the Calvinist issue there, I guess, and he's pointing out that, you know, to say we're not robots is not a very strong argument against against election as he understands it, or sovereignty. And then he gives examples how you don't have to be a robot in order to have your choices manipulated. Now, one of the examples he gives here is of mice in a maze. And if you're doing an experiment, you've got a maze, and you've got mice, and there's cheese at one end, and you put the mouse at the other end, the mouse can, of course, randomly find his way through the maze. But if you remove a few walls and make the path more direct, then that mouse is going to find the cheese faster. He's going to go that way. You're not forcing his will, but you are definitely, you know, making an easier way for him. And he then talks about it. What if you blindfold a mouse in the maze? And makes it harder for him. The mouse is still making all his choices himself. He's under the disadvantage of a blindfold, but you're not making him make his choices. Well, that's true. And I don't believe God does make people make their choices. It's the Calvinists who believe it. It's the Westminster Confession that says that. It's Calvin who says that everything that happens, including human choices, is foreordained by God. So I'm not making that part up. That comes right out of the Calvinist foundational literature. From the founders of the view. I actually agree with the position he takes here. I believe God does give advantages to some people, and he doesn't force us to make certain choices. But I also believe he doesn't prevent us from making the right choice, and that's where Calvinism disagrees. Calvinism believes that God causes all people to be born sinful and dead and unable to respond to him and unable to make good choices. And only if God decides as a separate act to change that in them, will they ever make a good choice? Here's what Eugenio writes, among other things. He says, I agree, nobody is making us do anything. We're not pre-programmed to make certain decisions. We're not puppets on strings. But one cannot deny that many things in our life are not our decisions at all. Being born healthy or unhealthy, our parents, our race, our nationality, being born in poverty or wealth, going blind, being bald, so many things that make us who we are all happen without our input. And since God said he formed us from our mother's belly, this must mean that he chose our circumstances for us. Yeah, we don't have any conflicts there. That's exactly what I believe. I believe that God has put each of us in the circumstances we're in. And certainly some circumstances would seem to give someone an advantage in terms of turning to God. For example, I was raised in a Christian home by good Christian parents. Some people were raised in atheist homes or Muslim homes. And you'd think, well, then those other people, God has not given them the same advantage. Well, probably not. It looks like he has not. But that doesn't mean they can't make a choice. It doesn't mean that someone raised in a Muslim or atheist home can't convert to Christianity. They can and often do. It also doesn't mean that the person who's born in a Christian home with good family will always turn to Christ. I know some people raised like that who are not following Christ. So circumstances do not determine what someone will choose. And I will agree that God does choose many aspects of our lives, probably most of them, that are beyond our control. But the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is that Arminianism teaches that everyone might be able to be saved if they make their choices correctly, and that they can if they will. Calvinism says no, only the elect can make that kind of choice, and anyone else is simply doomed to make only wrong choices. Well, if the Bible said that, I guess I'd have to believe it. Fortunately, the Bible doesn't say that, and it's not the same thing as saying that God gives us different circumstances from each other, which means some of us have hurdles to overcome that others don't. But those hurdles do get overcome sometimes. And sometimes the people who have the easy path don't take it, don't follow Christ, even though they've been given many advantages. So I don't know that Eugenio and I disagree as on the points he's making. He doesn't like me saying God's not, that we're not robots. And I don't think I say that very often, but the point is we are not pre-programmed either to believe or not to believe. If we were, then it wouldn't be our responsibility. There'd be no reason for God to punish people who didn't choose to believe because they couldn't. And that's what Calvinism actually teaches, that they can't. They are dead in trespasses and sins. They're totally depraved. And unless God has chosen to give them faith, they can't have faith. And God just didn't choose to give it to them. So it's hard to know exactly how that would become their responsibility for not being believers. And likewise, if the believer is only a believer because God made him become a believer, and that's what Calvinism also teaches, by a sovereign decree of election, that person inevitably will become a believer, but he couldn't do otherwise, then there doesn't seem to be any particular thing about believing that would make God happier with that person, because they haven't really done anything different than the person otherwise. It's all God just moving the pieces on the chessboard. Anyway, that's a long-standing difference of opinion that Christians have, and I certainly have a different one from the Calvinists on that one. Anyway, I hope Eugenio's listening in prison to that response to his letter. We're going to talk now to some people on the phone. First is going to be Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. That was a great answer. It kind of tied into my question the other day about Israel, so it was an extension. It was really cool. The Holy Spirit's been doing that a lot lately to me.
Good.
But anyway, the question I had for you today was on the word of faith and baptism in the Holy Spirit. Of course, Paul said in Romans that anything that is not of faith is sin. And over the years of listening to what is considered to be word of faith preachers and teachers, I've kind of picked up on some of the things that they might be doing, but one of them being the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because there's some different teachings in the body of Christ about that specific, you know, being a second work of grace, and that was actually the way I had received the Holy Spirit. I had.
So, what would your question be? We've got our lines full. Is there a question?
Yes. Baptism of the Holy Spirit and word of faith. How do they tie together? And is there a connection? And then, of course, why are word of faith teachers considered a negative? I kind of picked up a negative connotation about them.
Okay.
I've heard you talk about them over the
months.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, that is, right. It is a twisting of the gospel, which is why I speak negatively about the view. All right. Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit does run in the same circles often with people who are the word of faith teaching. Doesn't necessarily have to, because I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I don't believe in the word of faith. And there are some Pentecostal groups that have denounced the word of faith teaching, but of course they believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I guess you probably could find some people in the word of faith movement who don't believe in the baptism of the Spirit, though I don't know that there are any. It's largely a branch of charismatic theology. What is this? The baptism of the Holy Spirit view that you're referring to is the idea that in addition to being converted, Christians are supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, some people believe that you're filled with the Spirit automatically when you're converted. Other people believe that you do receive the Holy Spirit when you're converted, but you're not necessarily filled with the Holy Spirit. You may be or may not be. If you're not, then being filled with the Spirit ought to happen subsequently. The main thing is that it happens. Whether it happens at the point of conversion or at some later point is not as important as the fact that it's important for it to happen, that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, writing to the Ephesian Christians in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he said that they had received the Holy Spirit since they believed. So all Christians, I believe, have the Holy Spirit. But he later said to the same people in Ephesians 5:18, says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, having the Holy Spirit was not in Paul's mind synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. And obviously, having the Holy Spirit just means that the Holy Spirit is in you. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means he's in you about as filling you as much as possible. To say that a person is angry is one thing. To say they're filled with anger is a different thing. To say that a person loves is different than saying they're full of love. And to say that someone has the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as saying they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the question then is, if being converted and possessing the Holy Spirit is not identical to being filled with the Spirit, well, then am I filled with the Spirit? I know I'm a believer. I know I have the Spirit. But have I been filled with the Spirit? That's the question. Now, Pentecostals and Charismatics believe, and I believe this, that sometimes people are born again and receive the Spirit, but they're not automatically filled with the Spirit, and they need to be. And we see in the book of Acts, for example, Paul would baptize believers, and then he'd lay hands on them so that they'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would come upon them in power. Now, some churches practice this and some don't. And churches that don't may sometimes convert somebody, but send them away without having them be filled with the Spirit. And so, you know, I think that was my experience in my upbringing. I was converted as a young person, but had never heard of the baptism of the Spirit. My church didn't teach it or practice it. So it was later in life that I found somebody who knew this material in the Bible and actually laid hands on me, and I was filled with the Spirit. Now, that's the charismatic slash Pentecostal view. Among those who are the Word of Faith teachers, almost all of them are Pentecostal or charismatic. But that's not the same thing as saying all charismatic or Pentecostal people are Word of Faith. Word of Faith is an additional idea. And that is that God has, in the death and flogging of Jesus, purchased for us an exemption from certain things that other people are not exempt from, namely poverty and sickness. It says in Galatians chapter 3 that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. The Word of Faith people say, well, the curse of the law is poverty and sickness and death. Well, I don't know where they get that, because the Bible doesn't say that the curse of the law is poverty, sickness, and death, but they've just decided that's true. They go to Deuteronomy 28, and there's like dozens of curses of the law, and they just kind of single out a few of them and say this is the curse of the law that we're redeemed from. So poverty and sickness in particular, they believe we are redeemed from. Now, if we're redeemed from death also, then that has ramifications here, because they believe since we're redeemed from poverty and sickness, which I don't believe the Bible teaches, that we shouldn't ever be sick in this life and we shouldn't ever be poor in this life. And if we are poor or sick, we are failing to, you know, live up to our privileges as Christians. Christians should never be sick. Christians should never be poor. That's the teaching of the Word of Faith. But one should argue then a Christian should never die either. Now, I'm not really sure how they answer that if they say, well, we're redeemed from death, but that's seen in the resurrection. Well, why couldn't we then say, if we're redeemed from poverty and sickness, that would be in the resurrection too? You know, we're not redeemed from death, from physical death, until the resurrection. And likewise, you know, it'd be inconsistent to say, but the other things we're redeemed from, we're redeemed from them now. We should never be sick, should never be poor. There's just no connection of those ideas to anything the Bible actually teaches. It's true the Bible does teach that God provides for us and he'll supply our needs. It also says that he can heal and often does heal. And so, I mean, every Christian, I think, believes that God heals and every Christian believes that God provides. But that's not the same thing as saying you should be always well and you should always be wealthy. And that is, of course, what the Word of Faith teaches. Now, it's called the Word of Faith because they say that you appropriate these benefits. If you're feeling sick or you're feeling poor, you can become rich and become well by confessing a word of faith. By faith, you say, I am well when I'm actually sick. By faith, you say, by his stripes, I'm healed when you're really not healed. And then you will be healed. Or at least if you're not, you can pretend that you are and say, well, God has healed me now, but the devil's just trying to deceive me by giving me these symptoms, and that's what they do say. But I've always said, well, I don't care to be healed if I still have to have symptoms. I can't think of anything in sickness that I would want to be delivered from except the symptoms. So, you know, it's kind of silly to say, well, I'm healed, but the devil still give me symptoms. Well, that's certainly an argument of desperation. In the Bible, no one was ever healed and still had symptoms. Healing remove their symptoms every case, and if it didn't, then what's the point of being healed at all? Likewise, if you say I am rich when you're really poor, that confession, that word of faith, is going to bring riches to you. Now, you might recognize this teaching very similar to a pagan teaching popularized in the book The Secret, which Oprah Winfrey and others promoted. It's not a Christian book, it's a New Age book, and basically it would say the same thing, that if you confess you're well, you make these positive confessions, then the universe will hear, and you'll be manifesting these realities by the power of the universe responding and so forth, which is just a secular way of saying the same thing the Word of Faith says. The Word of Faith has the same teaching. It's just that they would say these benefits come because of the death of Christ, and they come from the power of God. But other than that, of course, they're just the same as the pagan teaching on this matter, that you control things. Now, in the Bible, the Christian doesn't control their well-being. They submit to God's will. And the Word of Faith is very, very negative on this idea of submitting to God's will. For example, if you want to pray that your child will be healed, and you say, Lord, if it's your will, please heal him. They say, oh, that's despicable. You're not expressing faith here. You're suggesting it may not be God's will. But realistically, in the Bible, sometimes it was not God's will to heal. And we have no guarantee that it always is. And this is where the Word of Faith goes crazy. It turns people into manipulators of God to manipulate their circumstances so that they can avoid things they don't like. Well, that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about avoiding things you don't like. It's about serving and faithfully pleasing God in all circumstances, including sickness and including poverty and other things. So the Word of Faith really is a different gospel. And fortunately, people who hold it do believe that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead, and many of them want to follow Jesus, which means they may in fact be saved, and I wouldn't necessarily condemn them to not being saved. But the teaching of the Word of Faith is a different gospel, or a corruption of the gospel, and it certainly is something that if you've heard people speak negative about it, it was rightly so. Okay, Paul, I appreciate your call. All right, Steve from Lakewood, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. What's up?
Hello. You know, I just got done listening to Walter Martin, and I've known him for over 45 years. I just listened to his talk on eschatology on him. What exactly did he believe? Because I know you must know, a post-tribulational premillennialist. And yes. What are some reasons why you disagree with him? And he said in his talk over and over and over again, the reason why every someone is anything else other than what he is because they are afraid of the Antichrist.
Well, that certainly isn't my position. I think he may say anyone who's pre-trib would be afraid of the Antichrist. I'm not sure that's even true, but it would make more sense. I mean, he wasn't discussing amillennialism. Walter Martin was, in fact, a historic premillennialist, which means he did not believe in a pre-trib rapture, but he did believe in a future millennium. And so did many of the church fathers, by the way. It's probably the oldest documentable view among the church fathers. That being so, You know, that was his view. Now, if he said everyone who disagrees with that view is just afraid of the Antichrist, I wouldn't necessarily agree with him about that. That's making a judgment of people's motives that we don't have enough information actually to make. So, but Walter Martin, he's a great guy, and I talked to him a number of times when he was still alive, but I didn't agree with him on everything. All right, now we're going to take a break here, and we got another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The program is not over, it's half over. So stay tuned, and we want you to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay thousands, tens of thousands of dollars every month to radio stations, and we continue to be on those stations as long as listeners send money. And we don't beg for money, but we just let you know. That's where the money comes from listeners. We don't have any commercials. We don't have any things for sale. We don't have any sponsors. So if you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources. There are thousands, and they're all free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. Or if you differ from the host, have a different viewpoint, be glad to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Erica from Sacramento, California. Erica, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about communion. I've heard some Christians say that you should only use wine for communion. And how should we as Christians handle this issue of wine versus grape juice, especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ who may have a history of alcoholism or negative experiences related to alcohol, and they have a desire to abstain from any use, including wine in communion? How can we honor our brothers and sisters and partake in communion and make sure that it doesn't divide us regarding this issue?
Sure. Well, I mean, I have to say that I know people with a problem with alcohol need to avoid alcohol. I don't know if the thimble full of wine that is usually served in most churches would be enough to have any impact. Maybe it would. I've never been addicted to alcohol, so I don't know. But I would imagine, for example, I've been addicted to coffee before, but if they served me a thimbleful of coffee when I'd been abstinent, I don't think it would, you know, I don't think I'd start having headaches again. You know, I don't think it would have, but I don't know how it is being addicted to alcohol. So if it is really a problem, then there's certainly no legalism that should be imposed on the act. I don't know that it matters if you use wine or grape juice. I don't think it would. I think that the original communion, of course, was a Passover meal, and most churches don't practice communion that way anyway, so they're already deviating very significantly from the original communion methods. But in the Passover meal and the early communion, wine was at the table, partly because it was at every table. It was what people drank. It was their beverage. They mixed it with water and drank it as a mixture. That's what every society did in order to make their water safe to drink. The wine and the alcohol in it made the water potable so that they wouldn't get amoebas and things like that. So, you know, they did use wine, but not only at communion, but at every meal. And it's probable that the reason wine was used in Passover and early church communion is because that's just that's what people drank. That's what was at the table. They didn't have unfermented grape juice very often, because once you make grape juice, it starts to ferment. And, you know, maybe if you drank it immediately after it was, you know, after the grapes were crushed, you wouldn't have any alcohol in it, but give it a few weeks. And if you've stored up a year's worth of grape juice, which is what you do, you know, you have one season, you crush all the grapes and put all the grape juice in bottles and let it ferment, and you're going to be drinking that for a year. Certainly it's going to be alcohol in it, but that's good, because that's what's needed. They needed the alcohol to kill the bugs in the water. That's what it was. That was the main issue. Now, we don't do that. We don't need wine at our table, so some Christians do have wine at the table, but we have other things we can drink, and grape juice is one of them. I don't really think there's anything sacrosanct about wine per se. I think that's, in a sense, the fact that it was used in the Passover meal is probably incidental, that it was used because the Passover meal was a meal, and that's what they had at meals. So I don't see any sacrilege in using grape juice. If there's people who say, I just can't handle, you know, drinking wine, well, then fine. Grape juice will be fine. There's nothing in the Bible that is legalistic about communion. It doesn't even say in the Bible how often you should take communion, or whether it should be a whole meal or not, which it was in biblical times. It usually isn't in most churches now. Really almost nothing is legislated about it in the Bible, with the exception that when you do it, you do it in remembrance of Christ, of his body and his blood. So I certainly would not make an issue of it, especially if there's people struggling with alcoholism and they're saying, oh, I just can't take communion if you use wine. Well, then use something else. That'd be my advice.
Thank you, Steve. My 2-year-old daughter wants to say hi.
Hi.
Hi,
what's your name?
Her name's Gabby.
Gabby. Well, hi, Gabby. I hope to see you someday. I come to Sacramento sometimes.
Yes. Thank you, Steve. Have a blessed day.
God bless you. Bye-bye. John from Oregon City, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Sure.
My question, well, actually, I would like to ask a semi-personal question first. Do you have a favorite ology, like Christology, eschatology?
No, I don't have a favorite ology. I love, frankly, I just love to study the Bible and find out what God has revealed about anything. I do tend to be more fascinated with the realm of practical Christian discipleship than theoretical theology. But obviously I'm fairly familiar with almost all the theological controversies, and in fact almost all the sides of each controversy. So I love the Bible. I don't think that being obsessed with, let us say, eschatology or demonology or some of those ologies, I don't think it's healthy to be overly obsessed with any one thing. I guess soteriology, which is the study of salvation, would be an important one. And that is, of course, a lot of things are in that realm, like the difference between Catholic and Protestant ideas of how a person is saved, or the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism about what's involved behind the scenes when a person is saved and whether they can lose their salvation and so forth. Those are parts of soteriology. It's like when I teach the whole Bible, and I'll often go to a school to teach, like a YWAM School of Biblical Studies or something. I'll teach one or another book of the Bible. I've taught most of them for them over the years. And I'll be often asked, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And I don't know. I have no idea. Whatever one I'm reading and teaching is the one that's the greatest at the moment. I say, you know, I have 5 children. Which is my favorite? Well, my favorite is whatever one I'm thinking about at the moment, honestly. That's always been the case. And that's how it is with the books of the Bible or for that matter, theological topics in the Bible.
So for you, it's more breadth rather than depth.
Well, no, I wouldn't say that. I mean, whenever I study anything, I want to study it very much in depth. It's more a difference of whether something is practical or something is merely, philosophical or a matter of curiosity. I think practical teaching about how to be a disciple is not just a matter of curiosity, it's a matter of morality, and it's essential. I believe that a lot of theological points, which I've studied quite in depth, are nonetheless not as important as what you do. The Bible always says that when we stand before God on the day of judgment, he'll judge everyone for what they did. It never says he'll judge them for what they believed.
Amen. So your email is steve@thenarrowpath.com.
Mm-hmm.
.com. Okay. Okay, one more thing. Could you do an exegesis on Romans 11:25?
Okay. That's at the end of his olive tree illustration. It's also at the end of his whole three-chapter-long discussion on Israel. But when he finishes the olive tree illustration, he then says in verse 25, this is Romans 11:25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. That's the first line of verse 26. So he's just described Israel as an olive tree, which is an imagery he gets from the Old Testament. And he sees individual people who are in Israel as branches on that tree, just like Jesus did with the vine and the branches. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And so individual disciples are the branches of the vine. So also individual Jews are the original branches on the tree. But he says some of these Jews who were part of the tree have been broken off. They're not part of the tree anymore because of their unbelief. He means they've rejected Christ, they don't believe in him, so they're no longer part of Israel. They're no longer part of the olive tree. But he says, and you Gentiles have been grafted in, and he says you're standing there by faith. So what he's saying is the olive tree consists of the Jews who believe in Christ and the Gentiles who believe in Christ. The Jews were already there, and the Gentiles have been grafted in because of their faith in Christ. But the Jews who don't believe in Christ are not part of it. Now, then he says, therefore, I don't want you to misunderstand this mystery. He says, hardening in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be coming. Now, he's describing this hardening in part has been part of the Jewish branches. Some of them have been broken off. That's the hardening that has happened to part of Israel. Not all of Israel. Some of Israel remains, but part of it has been hardened and are not on there anymore. And then the Gentiles are being brought in. That's the branches from the wild olive tree that are grafted in. So he's summarizing that very imagery there. And he says, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, so means in this way. Now, Israel, again, is the olive tree that he's been describing. And the olive tree is saved. All the olive tree is saved. All of Israel. But, of course, its constituent branches are some of them Jews and some of them Gentiles. And some of those that are not part of it are Jews and some are Gentiles. So what he's saying is all of Israel is saved, even though many of the Jews are not. And it's in this way, he says, that all Israel will be saved, is by, you know, this process of God removing the unbelieving branches and grafting in believing branches. So that the believing community, in other words, Jews and Gentiles, are the olive tree and are Israel and are what we also call the church. Now, that shouldn't be surprising because Israel was called the church in the Old Testament. The word ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church, is used in the Septuagint many, many times in the Old Testament to refer to Israel. So when the Christians saw themselves as the new Israel began to call themselves the ecclesia, the church, they were using a term that already had referred to Israel in their Old Testament. And, of course, they assumed a lot of names from the Old Testament, a chosen nation, a holy people, kingdom of priests, and so forth. So that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that many of the Jews are no longer part of the tree because of their unbelief, but some Gentiles are part of the tree. And in this way, all the true Israel, all the branches, the Jews and the Gentile branches, are all being saved through being believers. That's how it's happening, he said.
So, Steve, do you hold to supersessionism?
Yes.
that the church replaces Israel?
Well, I wouldn't put it that way. Supersessionism is sometimes called replacement theology, but the word replace is not the best word for that. It's more to say that the church is Israel and always has been. Israel has all the remnant of Israel, the Israel that not all of Israel are. Remember, Paul says in Romans 9:6, not all who are of Israel are Israel. Well, the first Israel is the ethnic Israel. But not all who are of that Israel are the Israel that the promises are made to. Now, who are the promises made to? They're made to the remnant, the faithful remnant. What is the ethnicity of this remnant? Well, a lot of them were Jews and some were Gentiles. There were faithful Gentiles in Israel in the Old Testament, like Ruth and Rahab and many others. And then there were unfaithful Jews, too. So the true Israel has always been the faithful, whether Jew or Gentile, and continues to be so. The main difference that has happened is there's been a replacement of the old covenant with a new covenant. So it's not that the church replaced Israel. The church is Israel and always has been. It's just that what defined the church or Israel used to be the Sinaitic covenant. But that covenant is defunct, and a new covenant has replaced it. So if we want to call it replacement theology, we should say the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. And I can't imagine any Christian who would disagree with that, although maybe some would want to. But to say that the church replaced Israel is misunderstanding the case. The church is Israel. It hasn't replaced Israel. It's always been. You see, in the Old Testament, Israel was made up of Jews and Gentiles who were faithful to the covenant. In the New Covenant, it's made up of Jews and Gentiles who are faithful to the New Covenant. So the only thing that's changed is the covenant. The tree hasn't been replaced. The tree hasn't been replaced. It's the same olive tree. It's just that Gentiles have been grafted into it, and some Jews have been removed from it.
I believe at the very end of the time of the Gentiles that the Jews will receive like a second chance. And I think this is expressed in Hosea 6:1 through about 3. Anyway, I know you got lots of other callers, so I'm going to let you go, but thank you.
Okay, yeah, Hosea does talk about the Jews having another chance, and they did. After the Babylonian exile, they did have a chance to come back and be faithful to God again. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Misha from San Francisco. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I look forward to your program every day.
Yeah, thank you.
Was it Eugene that wrote the letter in, the email?
Eugenio. Mm-hmm.
Eugenio. Regenio?
Well, it's Eugene with I-O. I have to say it's a Spanish
with
name.
I-O.
Yeah, it's a Spanish name. I don't know if it's Eugenio, or I don't know how to pronounce all Spanish words, but it looks like
okay.
Eugenio. Okay.
Okay, and I'm Micah, by the way.
Okay, it's, yeah, I don't know if my call screener spelled it correctly or not. It says,
that's okay.
Okay, go ahead.
I had a question, but in my reading this morning, I was reading in Ezekiel chapter 16. In fact, that was the very first chapter that I started with this morning.
Mm-hmm.
And his first question had to do with, is God a racist? Or
right.
Could God be considered a racist?
Right.
And
well, he was saying he agrees with me that God's not a racist, but he was thinking that my stating that God's not a racist is not a very good argument for my position. But go ahead.
So it's the phrasing of it.
Yeah.
And as I was reading through it, I thought of his question. It came back to me, the reading that I had this morning, and it talks about Israel kind of being taken off from the ash heap of being thrown out,
mm-hmm.
and discarded. And in verse 3, it says, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother was a Hittite. And for the first 7 verses, it talks about how God rescued Jerusalem, Israel. And then for the next 8 verses, it talks about how she prospered. And then for the remaining chapter, like 63 verses total, it talks about how she backslid and
committed adultery,
rejected
yeah.
God, and then went into idolatry and sin.
Right.
And I know it's kind of like a parable. It certainly isn't literal. But,
right, it is a parable. Yeah, Jerusalem is described as a woman.
Mm-hmm. Israel is a woman, right,
right.
In this story. And I guess the church is also considered a woman,
uh-huh.
female.
So do you have a question?
Well, I just wanted to comment on that. And the question I have is totally unrelated. It has to do with Genesis chapter 1 and 2.
Uh-huh.
And the sequence of the creation days. And I think on day 3, God created the grass and the herbs and the trees.
Uh-huh.
And then on day 4, he created the sun and the moon and the stars in the
yeah.
firmament. And things may have been very different in the creation back then, but because God created it on the third day, do you think they were functional? They were reproducing without the fourth
the plants?
Day creation of the sun and the moon?
Yeah, well, I don't think they had an awful long time to wait for the sun and the moon. I mean, plants, for example, today, they stay alive overnight. And when God made the plants, it was evening and then morning, and then there, you know, the next day, and he made the sunlight. So, you know, the sunlight, the sun apparently came up or became a factor in the life of plants just after the nighttime, after he'd made them. So even if the sun and the moon were the only light possible to sustain plants, the plants didn't have to live very long, just overnight. Before the sun and the moon were created, but there was already light before that. Now, plants don't need sunlight, they need light. You can raise plants under artificial light, too. Light is necessary for them. I'm sure sunlight is probably the healthiest light for them, but you don't necessarily have to have sunlight for them to grow. So on day 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he made the succession of light and dark season or periods and called them day and night. And so by the third day, there had been already days and nights with light and darkness for 3 days. So there was light there. He didn't create the plants in the dark. It's just that on the fourth day, he created the sun and the moon to be the light bearers, I believe. All right. What happened there? All right. Well, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Marilyn from Newburgh. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Marilyn.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I really,
Newburgh,
really appreciate,
yeah.
really appreciate your ministry.
Thank
and
you.
I really appreciate your explanation of the olive tree. That's really clear. I want to make a comment and then ask a question.
Okay.
You had an 86-year-old man that called in several weeks ago, and he was discouraged because he was still sinful. And
oh,
I
yes.
thought what you told him was very good. I just wanted to add something that's helped me a lot, because I think a lot of Christians struggle with this, because if the devil can't
okay.
get you on pride, then he'll get you on being
despair.
Discouraged with your
mm-hmm.
sinfulness. Yeah. And what's really helped me is just making a conscious choice to forget about my sins, thank God that they're forgiven, and focus on Jesus. And just making a conscious choice to keep my attention on him.
Yep.
Because by beholding, we become changed. And if we dwell on our sins, we're going to keep repeating them. And knowing Jesus and becoming like him is everything. So that's just something that's helped me. My question, I'm starting over in Genesis, and when I got to Genesis 1, verse 30, I think you'd said before you didn't know if there was death among the animals
right.
before sin.
Mm-hmm.
And Genesis 1, 30, it says, "For to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I had given every green herb for food, and it was so. So do you think that that clears that up, that the animals didn't eat each other then, or is there more to it than that?
Well, animals might not have eaten each other, or it might be that there are some that were omnivores, like there are today. I mean, there are many animals that eat mostly prey or meat, but will also eat, you know, plants when they have to. And, you know, a bear, for example, a bear likes to eat meat, but it'll eat berries and, you know, plant foods, too. Dogs will eat plant food, too.
Right, but it says to every beast, and then it says, I've given every green herb for food.
Right, so he had given the herbs for food for man and for all the beasts. Now, whether the beasts ate anything else besides that, we don't know. But the question of whether there were predators at that point or not is actually a separate question to the question of whether animals were ever created to die or not. My belief is that God, I don't believe God ever gave animals eternal life. And therefore, even if Adam and Eve had never sinned, I think animals would probably die in various ways, maybe of old age, or maybe from predators. I don't know. We don't know if there were predators at the time. I mean, there were animals then that are now predators, whether they became predators later, or whether it's just that they always were capable of being predators, but for the most part ate plants, and then afterwards their diet shifted more toward, you know, being carnivores. We don't know.
Yeah,
we don't have much information.
They're sure
that.
Built for it now.
Yeah, they sure are. They sure are. And although there are some things that we might think would make something a carnivore that might not. I mean, when you see a Tyrannosaurus and its teeth and so forth, you know, well, it must have been a hunter. Well, maybe it was. Or maybe if animals were dying on by other means, maybe these carnivores were scavengers. Like vultures are now, you know. They may have been the ones that clean up the mess when animals simply died. Or they may have hunted them. Or, you know, there are creatures like, you know, pandas and so forth that have, you know, teeth that could be presumed, if you didn't ever see a live panda, to be that of a predator. But all they eat is bamboo, you know.
That's true. That's very true.
So it's really hard to really be sure of the habits of some of these animals unless we get to see them alive. But you're right. There are a lot of animals alive that are obviously designed to be predators, or at least to be carnivores. And
makes you wonder if they just adapted a lot, or if they've always been that way.
Right. Yeah. It's hard to say. I don't worry much about it. But
I know it's not a real important thing. Something I was wondering about. Okay.
Yeah,
well, thank you very much.
Sure. I appreciate you calling with that question.
Thank you.
God bless
you.
Bye. Bye now. Well, I'm afraid we're out of time. I'd love to take another call or more, but as it turns out, my clock has frozen here, but the music has begun. So I'm going to have to sign off for the week. We're on Monday through Friday for an hour at this same time. As you can tell, we're kind of laid back and just kind of take phone calls to me. Doing this show is sort of like sitting around my living room with a bunch of Christians talking about the Bible, which is like my idea of heaven. So I don't like the weekends as much as I like the weekdays, because when the weekends are happening, I have to put off the program for a couple days, which we're doing. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can find out how to support us by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and looking under donations. I hope you have a good weekend, and rejoin us again Monday. We'll continue our discussions then. God bless you.